We're looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and presently we're at the fourth chapter, and this morning I'd like to draw your attention to verses 12 and 13. That's Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The verses that you're familiar with, they are outstanding and startling verses as well as helpful verses as well. Hitherto we have been presented with the superiority of Christ over prophets, over angels, and Moses. You might hardly think that that's necessary to do. And yet, not only then, but in our age as well, you'd be surprised how and people will put a personal word of prophecy above the authority of Scripture and above, really, Christ himself in that way. So he is above prophets. So we worship Christ, the exalted, the glorified, the honored Christ. There was and there has been in the history of the church the worship of angels. Now, I am not dismissing the ministry of angels, but I am dismissing the worship of angels. There's a difference between the two. We respect angels who are messengers, and they have their place in the economy of things, but we do not worship them. And then Moses, as a great man and the lawgiver, would be important in the eyes of the Jews, and especially to the kind of churches he's writing to here, which are predominantly Hebrew people who have become Christian. And so it'd be very easy to entice them away, as they were being enticed to Judaism. That is superimposed upon their Christian faith. Now then he warns them of the serious consequences of unbelief. And that's our main kind of concern. Now I'd like to try and capture here what the epistle is doing. You'll find it coming time after time, warnings and rebukes and safeguards and hold fast and don't let go and words like that. And here in this part here, we might miss it altogether if we don't understand what he means. He's very, very concerned that the person's heart might not be hard. He's very concerned about that. Now then you might say, well, what is he doing? Is he going contrary to the rest of Scripture? The example he gave, so if you remember, of the people in the Old Testament, as in the days of provocation, when they've been brought out of Egypt, and yet they came so near, didn't they, to the land of promise, and there they sent men to investigate the land, and some of them brought an evil report. They brought lies. They believed these lies, and for that they were deprived of entry for 38 years. No one over 20, apart from the honest investigators who went to see the land, saw the land. God punished them so that they lived in the wilderness. And there they were, a moaning, grumbling, murmuring people. The manna wasn't good enough, the water wasn't right, and we have Baal worship and we have all sorts of things in wilderness behavior. We are living in a time of wilderness, spiritually, in Wales and in Britain today. And we are observing times of murmuring and grumbling and one thing or another. And we are observing, too, plenty of the Baal kind of worship, which is wilderness behavior. You get this. A time of frustration, a time when people cannot see clearly the promises of God, and they don't know rightly. Although they have guidance, as they had the pillar of smoke and the fire and so on, and yet they knew they were being deprived of God's best and that they were being punished. And we are living in a time, you can describe it as a time of wilderness. And so he writes here now, and he says, I don't want you, whoever you are, reader, to have to fall into the same error. into the same trap. And his concern is hardness of heart. And he's surrounded, with other words, is brought on by the deceitfulness of lies and of unbelief. It's unbelief. The deceitfulness of sin, I should say, and of unbelief. And a man finds his heart growing hard. Well, who is he addressing? That's the problem. Now, there is an easy answer. And the easy answer is this, that there are those in any congregation who haven't a real experience of grace. And they listen to the word of God, and I gave an illustration last week how, you know, it wasn't the same as this I'm giving now, that we can be in the chapel, the first time you come here, you can hear nothing but the sound of traffic passing on the front there. But we don't hear it anymore. We are so accustomed to it. If you listen to a tape recording, you probably would pick it up. But we don't notice it because we've got accustomed. And so it is with many people who are not converted. They come to an evangelical church, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Sabbath in, Sabbath out. Meanwhile, there is a spiritual hardening of the spiritual arteries, and they seem no longer to be moved anymore. Nothing moves them. The minister could cry in the pulpit, it wouldn't move them. He could go on his knees in the pulpit, it wouldn't move them. The very building could be shaken and it wouldn't move them. Hardness of heart. It's a terrible thing. But there you say, well, there you are. These people were not going to believe. Is he addressing them only? That's what I'm asking you. I don't think so. I think he's also addressing the believer. And he's warning the believer that in case in his heart that he should allow in some way or another hardness to enter into his heart. That there might be hardness there. I'll give you an example that I've given you a long time ago. And I give it again as an example of hardness that I experienced in my own heart at one time. My first church, there was a dominant character. She's died now a long time ago, so it's safe enough. No relatives, so I'm not naming her. Safe enough to give the example. A dominant character. And I can remember in our induction service, she's a fierce-looking lady. You could write, really, a poem, or you could write a little book, or at least an essay about her, and it would be an impressive one. She had good points. I'm not painting her altogether black. She had, I don't think, an experience of grace, but was a very, very keen denominational lady, and she was a head of the sisterhood. And we two came to our first church. And there was the welcome committee, members of Presbytery in the district, and the Presbytery of my home place in Manchester, and so on. They all came after one another, introducing the preacher and so on, the new preacher, and wishing him well, and giving instruction to the church, how they should support their preacher, and the preacher, how he should support the church, and so on. And all those things that are said in an induction service, you've been to them. Then she came. And then she got up and threw herself to her full height. She had two sticks, but she managed very well, and she got to her full height, a very, very tall person too, big. And she said, "You will be happy here, so long as you remember to keep your place." Now, there's a Welsh saying, some of you understand Welsh, "Os cadwch chi yn ail y lle," if you'll remember to always keep second place. Now, then there was a kind of a noise that went through the congregation. What a thing to say. Now, I didn't understand South Wales idiom, so I smiled happily. I had no idea that I'd had a terrible mortal insult. My wife did, but I didn't. She explained to me later. So you can't unsmile a smile once smiled. So there you are. So they must have thought it was grace. And I can remember this lady and visiting her. And this is what I had to say. And I regret it, you know. There was a little Christian lady, nice little girl, young lady. And she was saying, "You called on so-and-so?" "Yes." "You better call there. Have you been to see so-and-so?" Because you call on all the members the first time you're there, you see. It's a kind of a tradition, ritual almost. And yes, I said, then she said, "Have you called there?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "She's all right, but you'll learn." you learn. Oh, Jude, that's a terrible thing to say. Poison. You learn. And you know, all the time I was in that church, I looked at this poor little Christian person like this. I wonder, well, she's all right, but I wonder. And as far as my heart was concerned, it hardened. Do you see what I mean by hardening? It hardened. But by the grace of God, something took place. And I saw such grace in that woman's life that I've seen it since, of course, but not surpassed. In suffering, triumphant. In adversity, glorious. You know, I was able to say, there's no buts there at all. The only but there is but the love of God. Great in mercy, rich in mercy and great in love. There was a happy ending to it. But that's what I mean, is that it can come into our hearts, can't it? Simple example. That it can come to our hearts. And it starts by some little thing starting it off. And what he's saying is this. Now you watch that, says the writer to the Hebrews. In case your heart hardens by something in the congregation, but it hardens actually towards God. Now, what is he getting at? Is he saying that they won't be saved? No, he's not saying that. What he is saying, two things. That your heart can be so hardened that you can be insensitive to God's best. He's saying that. He's also saying this. That your heart can be so hardened that you may have to look, are you deluded? Because remember, there is the believer. There is the one that trots along with the believers and he's not converted. But it's the area of the deluded. And there can be hardness of heart there. And so he's warning that person, while this is a season of grace and a day of repentance, see to your heart with might and main. It's another translation. With might and main. Get hold of your heart and see if there be unbelief there and the hardening of these spiritual arteries. So really, it is quite a solemn and a frightening book and yet a worthwhile book, so that we should all the while see that I should keep my heart tender and sensitive to the promptings of God and the Holy Spirit and in the things of grace. And he says, in these things, he said, not only do this, but make haste, he said. Let us labor, let us lay hold on, let us, what are the translations altogether? Let us be in earnest, let us make haste, let us make sure. The word here is labor, which colors it all, means that you work at it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest at any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In case your heart is the hardened one of unbelief that doesn't enter glory. Now, never can it be that a true believer shall be refuse entry into glory. We know that. But whilst we are here on earth, we have to make every possibility sure. Examine yourselves, he says in another place, whether you are in the faith. In another place, make your calling and election sure, so that we just don't say, ah, well, here I am, I have believed, so it doesn't matter how I behave, what I am, what attitude I take. It does matter, because everything we do and say will show what we really are. So he says, my dear friends, I implore with you, don't let anybody or anything start hardness in your hearts. That's his burden. If you understand that and enter into that, you will understand the epistle to the Hebrews. Now then, the word of God here. Now he talks about the word of God. Let me read you a sentence, what is meant by the word of God. Obviously, you can say, does it mean the Bible in toto here? Well, because it is in the Bible. Yes, eventually it does mean the Bible. It does mean that. Because of that which is the content of the verse. But really, it is that which makes the Bible so important. Now, let me read you this sentence. It is in verse 12, for the word of God, that little bit. It is the expression communicated to man of the will and purpose of God. the terms of his covenants of grace, the warnings of judgments against unfaithfulness. Now, it's all that God has to say. And we know that all that God has to say is in the Bible and in this inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But the very principle itself is above and greater and comes upon the Bible in that sense and say, this is what makes the Bible great, because it is the Word of God, because it is God expressing, because it is the very Word of God itself from the heart of God. Now, because it is that, these things then are important. Let me read you the verse again. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Now, I'm not going to take that verse, as it's quite right to do so, by talking of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I am not going to follow it that way, although that's quite a commendable way. I'm rather going to look at its principles. The Word of God is quick and powerful, or if you like words like this, is living. Quick in the Bible means living. This word is alive. You know it's alive. There can be verses in the Bible here when you're reading them and you come to them, and in your heart that day, that verse springs into a living thing, either in encouragement or condemnation or in guidance. And you know that that word in the Bible became alive to you, living. It's a living and it is an active word. Now this remarkable word of God, here it is, a Bible on this little pulpit here. Little lectern in this pulpit. And yet, see the influence it has. See how it has changed lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. See when the restoration of the Word of God has corrected the church. What do we need in this day of confusion that we are living in today? And it will happen, you see. People get fed up of frolics and fancies in the end, and they come back to say, what has the Lord God got to say? What has he got to say? Where shall we find it? And at last again, they come to the Bible. And they always will. Because we have no other authority. It is in this Bible that God speaks to us. Yes, I know, not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. Yes, but this comes in, as you might say, in the wake of the use and the preaching and the presentation of the Bible. It is the Word of God. It's a tremendous thing. More important than all the books of the world, multiplied by a billion times put together, and then multiply again as many times as you like. They are only the words of men. This is the Word of God. It's living and it's active. Let me give you one example. The Lord is my shepherd. When God tells me that, 100 books can't do that to me. The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. 1,000 poems will not take that fear away from me. But the Word of God tells me, you needn't be afraid. Why? For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Living and active. Do you get that picture? Quick and powerful. It is a permanent word. Let me read you other verses. Isaiah 55 verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the things whereto I send it. That's a tremendous thing, you see. Wherever I send my word, in salvation, condemnation, damnation, or in encouragement, whatever it will always achieve its purpose. It never fails. Nobody can go away from the Bible and say, it did not touch me, it did not affect me. It did. It may not have blessed them. It may have condemned them. But one thing is certain, it will not leave them unaffected. Now then, you never return empty. It always accomplishes that which God pleaseth for it to do. Then Hebrews 11 verse 3, through faith, We understand that the world were made. It is a word of creation. It shows the story, the account of that. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. So there we have the word of God contained here, yes, but he outside the actual writing of the word, he said, and God said, let there be light. And what was there? Lights. That's the word of God in its essence, in itself. As far as we are concerned, in this Bible. And he said, let there be lights. And there was lights. But you see, there is the great word of God, as if it were contained for us in this great vessel called the word of God of the Bible. His word sustains. Hebrews 1 verse 3 we're familiar with. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he is able to maintain the word of his power, that he creates and he maintains his creation. The word of God brings a word of life to people like you and myself. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 we have, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's able to speak a word to you and a word to me, and the light of the knowledge of God shall shine in my heart of the glory of Jesus Christ. Something I never knew about before, but by the grace of God, he can speak the word and you and I can be saved. It's a powerful and it is an active word, living and active. So when a man opens the Bible, God alone knows the ultimate of what can happen in the lives of men and women. It's sharp. We may not like that. It's sharper. It's the sharpest of all. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a pretty fierce instrument. Have a sword and both sides are sharp. Cut this way, it cuts. Cut that way, it cuts. But it's sharper. It never grows blunt. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what is being taught here? There are two things that have been taught there. It's sharp in two directions. In saving, in judging. It's finally both. It cuts away the sin of unbelief. It cuts away the unbeliever from glory. It is a two-edged sword. In John 6 verse 63, for the saving, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There's the sword. Cuts. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Goes right into the very depths of our innermost being. John 12:48. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So you have the unbeliever in the last day, the completely hardened heart. And there is the other edge of the sword. Cut from glory, from heaven, from the favor of God unto damnation. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. Has a point to it as well. How far does it pierce? Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now then, let's look at that in this way, rather than go to the details, which are quite a commendable thing to do. But the essence of it is this, that nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing. However we may cover it, nothing can be hidden from God. We've got to get back to this God, which in the next verse tells us, the God with whom we have to do. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, wrote this sentence a few centuries ago. There is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. Do you believe that? There is nothing so hard, nothing so firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. It'll get to the primary reason, the hidden reason, the depth reason, the treacherous, sinful, deceitful heart which we have, which is deceitful above all things. It penetrates to the very depths of our being. That is the word of God. However deeply hidden, whatever our thoughts and intentions may be, it is, he goes on to say, it is here in this radical center of human selfhood that the word of God does its work. It is there in the very depths of our innermost being, there piercing into the inmost me, that the word of God begins by the Holy Spirit to say, thou art a sinner, thou art condemned. Here are the words of life. There, in the very depths of a person's being, not in a superficial, light way, as a kind of a little fanciful thing, but there, in the very depths of a person's being. Then I'd commend to you again, I hope everybody in the congregation will read this assisting book in that one thought. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt, says Joseph Hart in his hymn. And that book by Alexander, more than notion. And he takes up this thought and shows how the work of God penetrates into the very depths of a man or a woman's soul. An ancient author, whose name we have not, commenting on this verse, said these words: O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with a shaft of thy love. Pure, O Lord, pierce, O Lord, pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most obdurate mind of mine with a holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. What a word. What willingness. Pierce, O heart, this most obdurate, this most stubborn, this most difficult, this most deceitful heart of mine with a rapier of thy grace, in order that the shaft of God's love might enter into it. The word of God. He very easily slips to the person of God. They're so linked. You see, his word, we are told, is breathed out from the very breath of God, the will of God. God pursues his word that it will accomplish. It is never wasted. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, this is a salutary thing. I've always been sobered by this verse. Neither is there any creature. There is nobody in creation. There is no man high in society or low in society, prince or pauper, whatever he may be, able or simple, that is not manifest in the sight of God. We're all. We're manifest in the sight of God. Everything is naked and open. We can't cover ourselves before God. We can't hide our minds. We can't cover our heart. We can't hide our lives. We can't push our actions behind some building. We cannot hide anything from our God. And then he says, this is the God with whom we have to do. When I read the psalm at the beginning, did it affect you? It never leaves me unaffected. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And that's where we are now. It is frightening, I know, but such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is the knowledge of God and how he can pierce the very heart of the innermost being of a sinner. I'll try and escape, he says. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me, my mother's womb. Reins, kidneys, the kind of center of being. Thou hast laid hold of the very pulse of my life. I cannot live, move, or be without the mercy of God. And no thought or intent or motive can be outside the knowledge of God. This is the God with whom we have to do. Oh, my friends, where do we stand as Christians? Where do we stand? Then lastly, the wrath of God. Our view of God. We live in an age that despises authority. Any kind of authority or leadership is despised, and we've seen this in every direction in society that we've been living in for the last 20 years or so. There is something else in society. There is restlessness and an unwillingness, the spirit of the age. And the concept of a creator and of a God is far away from the eyes of men, the thoughts of men. And so on television and radio programs, they talk about God as if he were the man next door. And they say, this man, Jesus. Now, we can say Jesus when we follow it in our hearts and mean the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you hear them talking like that, he's a little chap that they have something to do with him. They know a little bit about him. He's brought down quite a few thousand pegs. But you can't do that. You can't do that. We are answerable. This is the message of Hebrews. As Christians, we are answerable. You and I have to face the God who is the majesty on high. Just look at me. Look at me here with me in chapter 12. And I think about verse 22. Well, there are many verses, but here we are. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Think of the time when you do. Oh, think of that time. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, seeing that he refused not him that speaketh. For if they escape not to refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word. Do you see the burden of this writer's heart? There is a God majestic, God exalted, God glorified. And it is a privilege beyond comparison, beyond description, when a soul has been laid hold upon by the grace of God, and when God, through Jesus Christ, has become the author and the finisher of his faith, and that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might come as a captain of our salvation and present us faultless to this God. What an immense thing it is! and how this generation has fooled about with it and played with it and mocked with it and has forgotten that we seem to worship on a horizontal way rather on a flat way like that rather than we worship God in the heights and the heavens and consider the glory of this great God. And to God, the God with whom we have to do. We are told here again, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. What is he saying in this book to me? He's saying to the unbeliever, watch out. Watch out, as the preaching of the gospel comes to you, that you sometime during your life will have hardened your heart, unknown to you, gradual process, and then you find it doesn't affect you. Then he speaks to the deluded who are really unbelievers, but they don't think so. And he says, are your heart hard? Take it as red lights flashing. Take it as danger signs and cry to God for mercy. And then he speaks to the believers and he says, look in your own hearts and see if there be any hardness there. And allow him by his grace to melt you, to form you, to make him like unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Allow him to reign in your lives as captain, as king, as Lord, as Savior, as Redeemer, as all that he is. Harden not your hearts. How do we do this? What brings a hard heart? In every form, unbelief. Then the opposite is faith. Faith in Christ. Lovely, beautiful, glorious, powerful Christ. Faith in Christ. Rest in Christ. Resting in his merits, immersed in this precious blood, embraced by his gracious love. Habakkuk said this, my heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. My life I bring to thee. I would not be my own. O Saviour, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Saviour and my King. Will some of you do that just now? I'll close in prayer and I'll say that again. Shall we do that? Let us pray. O Lord, my life I bring to thee. I would not be my own. O Saviour, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Saviour and my King. O gracious and heavenly Father, the searcher of man's heart, and yet, O Lord, the one who's had mercy upon our souls in Jesus Christ, grant that thy Spirit might bring to us true faith, that truly that we might be thy children and shall endure to the end, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.